Good morning to you all. Well, today and next week, Lord willing, we will be continuing and finally concluding our five-part series on the War of the Seeds. I want to start by reviewing our first three messages. So in the first message of the series, we traced the origin of Satan, his fall into sin, and his attack on the human race, in which he led our first parents, Adam and Eve, into rebellion against God. God responded to Satan's attack on mankind with the declaration that we call the Proto-Evangelium, found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Those words were both a declaration of war and a prophecy. God declared that he would respond to Satan's attack by undoing the damage that Satan had done. Further, he revealed that he would do it through someone whom God called the seed of woman. Now, in normal battles, the combatants do all that they can to conceal their strategies. But God made his battle plan known to Satan from the very start. Satan was paying close attention. Satan would use what God had revealed in Genesis 3:15 in his pursuit of victory in the war of the seeds. And every time that God revealed additional information about the seed of woman, Satan was listening carefully. In the second message of the series, we consider Genesis chapter 6. That chapter records Satan's strategy, his first strategy to avoid defeat. Satan sent some of his fallen angels to impregnate human women. Exactly how they accomplished this unnatural union is debated. Whatever the details were, the offspring of this unholy union were something that was not quite human. These half-human, half-demonic beings were larger and more powerful than ordinary humans. Scripture calls those offspring the Nephilim. Satan's strategy was simple. If he could infect the entire human genome with Nephilim genes, the distinction between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan would be lost. And the victory that God had predicted in Genesis 3:15 could never occur. God responded to this threat. He sent the worldwide flood in order to eliminate all Nephilim genes from the human race. Satan repeated the same ploy a second time shortly before the Exodus. He planted Nephilim genes in Canaan. Once again, God acted to eliminate the Nephilim and the genes that they carried. Satan's attempt to avoid the war of the seeds by mixing his seed with the seed of woman had failed. In our third message, we traced the narrowing of the line of the seed from which the prophesied seed of woman would come. First, God narrowed it to Noah's family. Later, he narrowed it to Abraham's line, then Isaac's line, and then Jacob's line. Before Jacob died, he revealed that the seed of woman would come through the tribe of Judah. Centuries later, God revealed that the seed of woman who would defeat Satan would come from the line of King David. In our third message, we found that each time the line of the seed was narrowed, each time God revealed the narrowing of the line, Satan responded by narrowing his attacks. Yet Satan failed every time because God intervened to protect the line. Every intervention was an act of faithfulness to the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you." When God spoke of, quote, "him who curses you," he was alluding to the fact that behind every attack on the line of the seed, the hand of Satan was the motivating power. That fact is evident in the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, where he declared that all unbelievers are the children of Satan. When the Old Testament closes, the line of the seed continues to survive. Descendants of King David are still alive. They're still present on planet Earth. But the question remains, which descendant of King David will fulfill the prophecy of the proto-evangelium? That question was finally answered when Gabriel appeared to Mary and he spoke these familiar words that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel was predicting the birth of the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of woman who would fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, when we read those verses, when we read the angel's announcement to Mary, visions of a cuddly baby in a manger and two proud parents and the visit of the Magi are what come to our minds. Those are happy thoughts for us. But Satan was also listening. And when he heard those words, he understood them as an urgent call to battle. The title of today's message is The War of the Seeds, Part 4, Satan Attempts to Defeat the Messiah. In today's message, we are going to track two strategies that Satan used in his effort to defeat the prophesied seed of woman. The first strategy involves Satan's attempts to kill Jesus before he could complete his mission. The second strategy involves Satan's attempts to disqualify Jesus before he could complete his mission. After we examine these strategies, we'll explore the victory that Jesus won over Satan, despite Satan's best efforts. Well, let's begin by tracing some of Satan's attempts to kill Jesus. Some of these took place when Jesus was a young child, and others took place after he had grown into manhood and he had begun his public ministry. Matthew chapter 2 records two incidents in which the life of Jesus was threatened as a child. The first involved the visit of the Magi when Jesus was about 2 years old. Herod the Great was king of Judea at the time. He was a notoriously evil man. He even murdered two of his own sons because he was afraid that he might lose his throne. When Herod heard that the Magi had come to visit the person whom they called the King of the Jews, Herod was terrified. He ordered the execution of all Jewish baby boys under the age of two in Bethlehem and in the surrounding areas. But God intervened to protect the seed of woman. He warned Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt. Later, after Herod had died, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus returned to Israel. They planned to settle in Judea. But Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, was now ruling in Judea. And again, God warned Joseph, directing him to settle his family instead in Nazareth, where they would be safe from danger. Two attempts by Satan to kill off the seed of woman as a child had failed. Later, when Jesus had begun his public ministry, threats to his life continued. Luke's Gospel chapter 4 tells us that shortly after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus preached in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. We might expect that the people there would be glad to hear him, but instead of responding positively, his own townspeople were outraged. They dragged him from the synagogue with the intention of throwing him off a cliff. Somehow, we're not told, Jesus escaped. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus engaged in a long theological battle with the Pharisees. In that debate, Jesus declared that all unbelievers are the children of Satan. The Pharisees realized that they were included in that group, and they retorted by accusing Jesus of having a demon. Jesus responded by declaring his own divinity with these famous words, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Pharisees were so outraged that they prepared to stone Jesus, but once again, somehow, he walked away unharmed. Two more attempts by the agents of Satan to end the life of the seed of the woman had failed. Satan's attempts to kill off the seed of the woman were unsuccessful, but he had a second strategy. He hoped to avoid the defeat that God had predicted in the proto-evangelium, and that strategy, that second strategy, involved the attempt to disqualify Jesus so that he could not complete his mission. Let's explore this strategy briefly. Now, Old Testament predictions of the atoning work of Messiah required that the following three things must occur. First, the Messiah must live a sinless life in order to be a worthy sacrifice. Second, the Messiah must offer himself willingly in order to be a worthy sacrifice. And third, Messiah must die in a way that mirrored the death of the Passover lamb, that is, without any of his bones being broken. The first two requirements, namely that the Messiah must be sinless and that he must offer himself willingly, were established in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. Listen as I read. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The third requirement, that none of his bones must be broken, was established in Numbers chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where we read regarding the Passover lamb that, quote, "They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones." I submit that Satan attempted to disqualify Jesus with regard to each of these three requirements. But through the efforts of Jesus himself and the intervention of the Father's providential hand, each attempt to disqualify Jesus failed. Let's consider the first possible disqualification. If Satan could cause Jesus to sin, he would have been disqualified. Think of all the verbal attacks upon Jesus. They were incessant. Now, I suspect that if any of us were subject to those kinds of attacks, we would have eventually fallen into a sinful response. But Jesus never lost his temper. He never fell into sin. Satan's most fierce attack on the sinlessness of Jesus took place in the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Three times, Satan tried to push Jesus into a sin. First, Satan tried to cause Jesus to sin by using his divine powers to produce food. Although Jesus was indeed very hungry, he refused. Second, Satan tried to convince Jesus to pursue fame by using his divine powers to survive a leap off of the top of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, Jesus refused. Finally, Satan offered to give Jesus authority over this entire planet if Jesus would just bow down to worship him. Once again, Jesus refused. Now, by the way, it's easy for us to view the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as an initiative of Satan. But in reality, the wilderness temptation was not initiated by Satan, but by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan thought that he had cleverly discovered an opportunity to disqualify Jesus. But in reality, the Holy Spirit was providing a demonstration of the sinlessness of our Savior. Well, next, let's consider the second possible disqualification. If Satan could show that Jesus was unwilling to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus would have been disqualified. In Matthew chapter 16, Satan attempts to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. If he had succeeded, Jesus would have been disqualified as a sacrifice. Now, you probably know the story. It's in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter makes his great confession, his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus praises him. He says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But just a short while later, after Jesus reveals for the first time his coming death, Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And then Jesus replies with these famous words, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Satan had used Peter as a tool to turn away Jesus from willingly giving himself for our sins. But once again, Satan's efforts failed. What about the third possible disqualification? Namely, that at his death, none of the bones of Jesus must be broken. I have two observations to offer here. First, we've already seen that Jesus narrowly avoided being thrown off a cliff and being stoned. If either of those events had taken place and Jesus had survived with a single broken bone, he would have been disqualified as our Passover lamb. But more to the point, I want you to consider the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was crucified in the morning on a Friday. 6 hours later, he was dead. Such a rapid death was highly unusual. The Romans had designed and perfected crucifixion in such a way that it normally took 2 to 3 days for a person to die on the cross. I want you to listen now to John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 31 to 34. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, it was the unbelieving Jews who had called for Jesus to be crucified. In other words, the human agents of Satan who called for the legs of Jesus and of the other two men to be broken. Without the ability to push up with their legs from time to time, men on the cross would die rapidly of suffocation. But in the providence of God, the soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus because they saw that he was already dead. Now, did the Jews care that Jesus died without broken legs? I doubt it. I doubt it. Whatever their motives were, or whatever the motives of Satan might have been, God intervened. He used the actions of the Roman soldiers to guarantee that the sacrifice of Jesus was fully acceptable and completely in accord with all that Scripture had predicted. What do we see then? Despite the best efforts of Satan, Jesus, the prophesied seed of woman, lived and died, escaping every attempt to disqualify him. The seed of woman accomplished his mission. He fulfilled the promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 3:15, when he predicted that the seed of woman would undo the damage that Satan had done to our race in the fall. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the proto-evangelium. He crushed the head of Satan. I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning exploring the victory of Jesus and its significance for us. To do so, I want to highlight three passages regarding our Lord's victory on the cross. They come from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to listen as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul made this statement in the context of a discussion in which he notes that unbelievers view the gospel of Jesus Christ as foolishness. By the way, I remember when I viewed it that way before I was saved. The portion of the statement that has particular interest for us today is in verse 8. Listen again. "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Let me paraphrase that statement. If the rulers of this age, whoever they are, had understood God's eternal plan, they would not have crucified our Lord Jesus, the seed of woman. Now here Paul is pointing out a wonderful irony. The rulers of this age thought that by sending Jesus to the cross, they were eliminating him and ending his work. But in reality, by sending Jesus to the cross, they were carrying out God's eternal plan without even knowing it. Now, Peter makes a similar statement in Acts chapter 2 in his message to the Jews who had called for the death of Jesus. I want you to listen to verses 22 to 24, if I can find them. Yes, here we are. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that the cross was always God's plan. Jesus knew that he would be crucified. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross willingly. He remained worthy to be our Passover lamb. God fulfilled the promise and the prediction of the proto-evangelium through the evil intent of those who sent Jesus to his death. But who are these people of which Paul speaks when he refers to the rulers of this age, men who would have prevented the cross if they had truly understood God's plan. While most expositors believe that that phrase, rulers of this age, refers to the Jewish and Roman leaders who condemned Jesus to death. However, there is another option. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we find the following statement. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It seems to me that Paul might have had both human rulers and wicked angelic powers in mind when he wrote those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In any case, that passage tells us that what happened at the cross was all part of God's predetermined plan, and that through the cross, God accomplished the victory that he had predicted in Genesis 3:15. I want to turn now to our second text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. In this passage, there is no doubt regarding that phrase. The principalities and powers here are clearly Satan and his army of fallen angels and demons. The cross was not only a decisive victory that made eternal forgiveness and the gift of eternal life available to mankind through faith in Christ. It was also a decisive defeat of Satan and all of his wicked allies. But the cross was not only a defeat of Satan and his allies, it was also a public humiliation of them. When Jesus died on the cross, and his cold, dead body was laid in the tomb, they thought that they had the last laugh. But when Jesus rose in resurrection life, the tables were turned, and our God had the last laugh. The promised seed of woman had indeed crushed the head of Satan. Satan was now a defeated foe. Victory had forever been snatched from his grasp. However, as we will see next week, that does not mean that Satan is now completely neutralized. Although he is defeated, he continues to be very much at work. Our last text for this morning highlights the fact of Satan's defeat, and also why, although he is a defeated foe, he is still able to do much damage. That final text is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It speaks of Jesus and of what he accomplished on the cross. I want you to listen very carefully to this text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The author of Hebrews is telling us that for the second person of the Trinity to save us, he had to add to himself a human nature. In other words, the atoning work of Jesus Christ could not have been accomplished without the incarnation. Further, he's declaring that the sacrificial death of Jesus accomplished two things that are closely related. First, Christ's death, quote, destroyed him who had the power of death. And secondly, Christ's death, quote, released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want to take a closer look at each of these ideas. Listen again to the first thing that Jesus accomplished through his death, according to this passage. Quote, he destroyed him who had the power of death. Now here I'm reading from the New King James, which is the translation that I normally use. And in this case, it's a bit misleading. The Greek word translated destroyed is the verb katargeo. Now katargeo doesn't mean destroy in the sense of annihilation. It doesn't mean to cause something to go out of existence. It actually means to nullify or to neutralize. The New American Standard translates that phrase this way. It says that Jesus rendered powerless. He rendered Satan powerless. That's a much better translation. On the cross, Jesus didn't annihilate Satan. He didn't end the existence of the first and most powerful of the fallen angels. Instead, he rendered him powerless. Now let's be more specific. He took from Satan's hands Satan's most effective weapon, a weapon by means of which Satan has held mankind in bondage ever since the penalty for the fall was announced by God. What was that weapon? It was, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, the fear of death. Now, it's absolutely crucial that we understand what verse 15 is telling us. Satan's most powerful weapon is not death itself. Death is a penalty imposed by God upon sinners. No, it is the fear of death that is Satan's most powerful weapon. The fear of death is the tool that Satan uses to keep unsaved people in bondage. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about false religion. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. The fact that our spirits will continue to live beyond the grave is wired into our minds. And that fact produces fear because we all know instinctively that we are sinners, and we also all instinctively know that sin requires punishment. Every religion, including biblical Christianity, Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, and the modern secular religion known as Darwinism, every religion offers a way to escape from the fear of death. Now, religions like Christianity and Islam offer a way to escape from the fear of death by offering a means of receiving forgiveness for our sins. Hinduism offers an escape from the fear of death by promising that death is never final because of the never-ending cycle of reincarnation. Darwinism, contrary to popular belief, is not a scientific theory. There is absolutely nothing scientific about Darwinism. Darwinism is a religion that removes the fear of death by insisting that human beings are nothing but accidentally assembled biochemical machines, and since our bodies will cease to function when we die, our personalities will also cease to exist, and therefore there is nothing to fear on the other side of death. But while all religions have this one thing in common, namely that they offer a reason not to fear death, only one religion provides a true reason not to fear death. What is that religion? It is the message of the Bible, namely that if we come to God on His terms, He will forgive us and grant us the gift of eternal life. Jesus revealed God's terms for us when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How then did Jesus render Satan powerless on the cross? By providing the atoning sacrifice that makes it possible for us to receive God's eternal forgiveness for our sins. And if you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that sin no longer has the power to condemn you. You know that you no longer need to fear death. Satan's power to keep a person in bondage disappears when that person believes the gospel. So let's summarize what we've seen today. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the promise of the Father in the proto-evangelium. Satan's head has been crushed. Satan and his allies have been humiliated. Satan has lost the power to enslave human beings by the fear of death. What are the implications of those truths for us? Well, the first implication is that if you have believed the gospel, you should have a new attitude toward death. For you, death should no longer be a terrifying prospect. When you believe the gospel, your identity and your destiny changed. Before you believe the gospel, you were a child of the devil. But when you believe the gospel, you became God's beloved child. Before you believe the gospel, you are racing down the broad road that leads to eternal condemnation. But when you believe the gospel, God transferred you to the narrow road that leads to blessed resurrection life. Before you believe the gospel, God rightly viewed you as the object of his righteous wrath. But as a result of believing the gospel, God now views you as the object of his love. Now that first implication is wonderful news, but the second implication of today's message is a sobering reality. Even though Satan is a defeated foe, and even though his most powerful weapon has been taken from him, Satan can still enslave those who do not know the truth. The fear of death and the lies of false religion are like a fatal disease for which a cure is available. Yet there are many people who are unaware of the disease or the cure. Now in this case, both the disease and its only cure are spiritual. The disease is sin, and the cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every unbeliever, whether he knows it or not, is infected with the disease. And the job of us who are already Christians is to help unbelievers to face the fact that they carry this disease and to offer them the one and only true cure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to do that right now. Some of you in this room have been fooled by the lies of Satan. You may think that you're a good person and therefore you have nothing to fear on the other side of death. Or perhaps you have believed the lies of Darwinism. You've convinced yourself that when you die, your death will be the end of your existence, and therefore there is nothing to fear on the other side of the grave. Or perhaps you have gambled your eternity on the promises of some other religion. I submit to you on the authority of the Word of God that any hope of eternal salvation other than through Jesus Christ is hopeless. God's word declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen carefully. That statement is true of everyone, both Christians and non-Christians. The difference is that Christians have received God's forgiveness for their sins. God's word declares that the wages of sin is death. Now hear that word death. Speaks not merely of physical death, it also speaks of eternal death, the penalty of hell and the lake of fire that awaits every person who dies without having received God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. If you, as an individual, have not received God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, you are headed for an eternity of regret. But that can change today. All you have to do is to ask for God's gift of eternal life on God's terms. God's terms are simple. You must face the fact that you are a sinner who deserves eternal condemnation. You must accept God's testimony that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for your sins. You must believe that he truly rose from the dead as seen by many witnesses. And you must honestly choose to rely upon what Jesus has done and upon nothing else for your salvation. If you have never received God's gift of eternal life, and you've come to realize today that you need it, please don't delay. Please don't delay. Don't put off receiving that gift. You can act now. God is waiting to hear from you. Let's pray. Father, today we have spoken of the greatest victory, the greatest spiritual victory that is imaginable. The victory of Christ over death, over sin. The victory that has rendered powerless Satan. The victory that has brought life and immortality to light. Father, we praise you that you predicted that victory so long ago, and that you were able to accomplish that victory, even though you revealed to Satan your plan. Satan has been humiliated. Satan has been disarmed. Satan has been defeated. And yet many still walk in darkness because they do not know of their spiritual disease, nor do they know of the cure. Father, if there's anyone in this room or anyone listening who has come to realize now that he or she is headed for an eternity of doom, but who has also come to realize that your Son is the only way out, Father, lead that man or woman, that boy or girl, to say to you, Father, I accept your gift. I come to you. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I put my trust in him and in nothing else. Make me your child according to your promise. And Father, you have said in your word that every time that that happens, the angels rejoice. May this be a day of rejoicing for the angels. We praise you and thank you, Father. In the name of your Son, amen.